Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. This is the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me make note, if you're a college student and you are either back with us or visiting for the first time, welcome. We're so glad you're here. Hope you have a great experience here at TCPC. All right, Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us, who has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The word of the Lord. Let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his preached word again this morning. Father, as we turn to your word and we begin a new study today, we ask that you would, just like every week, that you would be our teacher, that you would show us more of the good news of Jesus, that you would show us how much we are loved because of what he has done. Come and meet with us this morning, we ask in his name. Amen. All right, we have an introduction this morning to the book of Revelation. As we enter into this study, if we could, I think something that would be really fun is if we could go around the room this morning and everyone say what you have either heard or think the book of Revelation is all about. I imagine the range would be huge. Who knows all that would be said? If you were a Christian in the 1990s and you were a left-behind disciple, you've got a certain opinion. Maybe you're thinking, who in the world knows what this is about? I don't think there's any book of the Bible that has more opinions about its meaning than Revelation. One of the most well-known statements in our Reformed Presbyterian tradition when it comes to Revelation is this: if John Calvin couldn't figure it out, then neither can we. And in fact, Calvin wrote a commentary on about every other book of the Bible except Revelation. If you're like me, where I grew up more in a fundamentalist tradition, Revelation was always scary. It was something to stay away from and just kind of pretend that's one of the books in the Bible that's not really there. Well, this morning, as we begin our study and we look at verses 1 through 8, there is a prologue that you will see in an introduction from John the writer, Jesus' friend who was with Jesus at the crucifixion, and we will see this morning and throughout the study that we are not to be afraid of this book. Rather, we are to be made confident in our Savior. Confidence, not chaos. Note, as we get started, Revelation is a letter. Like much of the New Testament, the authors wrote letters to churches. Revelation is the same. In fact, it's the longest letter. And in this letter, the author intends to inspire confidence in Jesus. That's what's going on here. I've entitled this whole series for the fall, Confidence Amid Chaos, as we look to Christ. So, in our desire, our quest for confidence, let me point out three things this morning from this introduction, these first eight verses. Notice verses 1 through 3, see this ongoing message of Jesus. Secondly, verses 4 through 7, the ongoing people of Jesus. And then verse 8, the ongoing promise of Jesus. And my prayer, my hope, my proposition is may we truly be confident in our Savior. All right, first, let's get started with verses 1 through 3, this ongoing message of Jesus. Look back at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That sounds like a simple statement, does it not? But it is filled with lots of information about all that this book, this letter is about. You need to know the word revelation in the original language, in the original Greek, is the term apokalypsis, where we get the word apocalypse. That is, we are reading the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, seriously, when I say that, what comes to your mind? I'm not really a science fiction kind of guy, but the word apocalypse does conjure up some thoughts, does it not, of weird stuff. Maybe for you, you thought of zombies or something like that when I said apocalypse, something strange. When I think of the word apocalypse, I tend to think of some post-nuclear war world where all the people who are preparers are still alive and they have food and clean water and that sort of thing, but they now live in clay caves and just trying to survive. Something strange. But you need to know this morning, that's not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of Revelation. In biblical language, to apocalypse something is to unveil something, to see something that you previously did not see, or as you could probably connect the dots, to reveal something. To apocalypse means to reveal something. Thus, the book of Revelation reveals Jesus. Reveals Jesus. It's the idea of pulling the curtain back and being able to see into the throne room of God. Now, interestingly, this is not the only time in the New Testament that the term apocalypse is used. Excuse me, there are a few. In one place, a passage you may be familiar with, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, when Jesus was praying to his Father about the disciples as they were learning who he was in their midst, Jesus prayed this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and apocalypsed them to little children, to reveal them." That is, Jesus prayed in thanksgiving to his Father that the Father pulled the curtain back so his disciples could see the truth of the gospel. The Father revealed what was previously unseen. Now, importantly, and this is something that we're all just going to have to wrap our minds around, and this may be new to you, and none of us are experts on this particular topic. The genre of writing used in Revelation is different from all other genres in the New Testament, and it is a little weird. We're used to epistles, that is Galatians, Romans, Thessalonians, where there's an author, there's a context, and there's a flow, and you just follow it. Or there are the Gospels, where there's a story with a clear beginning and a clear ending, and it's very, very literal. When the disciples caught 153 fish, we don't have to question if it was 153. But the message of Jesus in Revelation comes in the form of apocalyptic writing. It's not the only place this type of writing is found in the Bible, but it is the only place in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, portions of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah also include this style of writing. But again, let's be honest. We aren't used to this. We don't use this today, if you will. It's kind of weird. Daryl Johnston, in his commentary on Revelation, mentions that apocalyptic literature has several unique features, and they kind of shock us. They include such things as people being represented by animals, things like a beast, a dragon, a lamb. Metaphors are frequently used. Also, historical events are represented in the form of natural phenomena like earthquakes and floods. Colors and numbers have unique meanings. Thus, many of the numbers in Revelation are not to be understood literally, but yet they are revealing something of importance in order to reveal a message. Again, we see this kind of writing uses dreams and visions and symbols and, again, lots of metaphors to reveal Jesus. Jamie Heinlein, one of our elders here, reminded me recently of a quote by Vern Poitras regarding Revelation. It says this, "This is a picture book. It's not a puzzle book. Let me repeat that. A picture book, not a puzzle book. This is not a mystery book to be solved, but rather this is a picture of Jesus. We let the genre of Scripture reveal the message of Jesus. Now, again, depending on your background with this book, this might be a controversial thought for you. But Revelation does not really give us any new information about Jesus. Again, let me repeat that. Revelation doesn't give us new information. For example, we often tend to think that we can piece together when Jesus will return someday as we study this, as if that is new information. But we knew from Matthew 24 and other places that Jesus is going to return. The late Eugene Peterson, a very, very popular, insightful writer and pastor, he said this about Revelation and the content of this letter, recognizing that there is nothing new in this book. Peterson said, "I do not read Revelation to get additional information about faith in Christ. I've read it all before in the law and the prophets and the gospels and the epistles. Everything in Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. Revelation adds nothing of substance to what was already known. But there is a new way of saying it." A new way of saying it. And Peterson closes, "I do not read Revelation to get more information, but to revive my imagination." So I think the question that we have to wrestle with this morning as we begin this study is, why did the Holy Spirit use this kind of language, this genre of information which we already had? Why use such extreme, unusual language? What felt or feels odd or uncomfortable? Why not just say it very plainly? Well, the answer to that question is found, I think, in this promise of blessing that you see in verse 3. And it leads us to our second point, which reveals really the purpose of the book. Question: what did these seven churches need to hear? What was the blessing missing in their life at that particular time in which such an unusual writing style was needed? We see clearly they were to read these words, they were to hear these words, they were to obey these words in order to be blessed by Jesus. All right, the ongoing message of Jesus leads us to verses 4 through 7, the ongoing people of Jesus. Here's the situation. Let's consider the original audience for just a moment. There were seven real churches in Asia Minor in which this book addressed. They are listed later in chapter 1 and then described in chapters 2 and 3. We'll get there later. Each of these churches had very real issues taking place within them. How might John begin the heart of his letter when he addressed these seven particular churches? Verse 4, do you see it? He begins with, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that is God the Father." Why begin with these words? Grace, as we know, that is our relationship with God that he has given to us. Peace is the result of that relationship. Combined, these two words truly form our lives. Notice verses 4 through 5. Where all this originates, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all mentioned here, meaning the eternal God is about the grace that we have in Christ. This is all from him. This is all his initiative, and it is given to his people. So again, why in 95 AD, when John wrote this approximately, nearly a lifetime after Jesus ascended to heaven, why did they need to be reminded of peace and grace at this particular time? Was it just a polite way of beginning a letter, or was there more going on? Well, the context of these churches in what is now modern-day Turkey was that they were under the reign of Roman rule. The churches which Paul and others had planted were growing, and people were coming to know Christ. And the result is that persecution had begun, and it was intensifying and getting worse. They believed that Jesus was Lord and his kingdom was greater than Caesar's. People believed and followed Christ. So the Roman government was crushing people who devoted their lives to a different king, even a heavenly one. The Roman officials attempted to force worship of their emperor and thus to renounce Christ. Thus, with these Christians, these people of God living under suppression, there is a temptation at that moment to do a few terrible things, including reject Jesus completely, to walk away, to quit, to compromise, to leave the faith in hopes that the persecution would end, to give up on everything, even the fact Jesus was returning. The fear of suffering and death, as we can imagine, was that real. Just give up was the temptation. You see, these churches needed a message of truth. They needed a message about their king to help them, to encourage them, to inspire them, to comfort them. A message which would remind them that their lives mattered, that even in death, they were not forgotten, that everything that they had heard about Jesus was true. Think about it. In that particular moment, what they did not need was a mystery book that would take thousands of years to figure out its message. The last thing that they needed was a book that they could not understand. No, they needed a message right then to help them understand Jesus loves us. They needed to be awakened so they wouldn't quit, so they wouldn't run away. Now, what I'm about to propose to you, I'm sure, could never happen. But just for the sake of fun this morning, pretend along with me. What if, hypothetically, you got bored while I was preaching? What are you laughing? That's not funny. Seriously, what if that happened? Can you imagine such a thing that your mind might drift to something else, like playing golf or whatever the case may be? I'm joking. But seriously, what if there was a message that was so important that your life truly depended upon it? And I knew that message. What if I needed to wake you up because the seriousness of the matter? What could I do in that moment? What if there was something that you needed to know to save your life and the lives of your family? But you're not paying attention because you're distracted. How might I wake you up as the preacher? What if I did something really crazy, like walked over here? Like, I never do that. Something like that might wake you up. A professor of communication one time told me this. It was Allison Gordon, a professor at UK. She said, with my particular teaching style, what will get your attention is if I have long pauses. What if this morning I just looked at you for 3 minutes without stopping? Do you know how weird it would be? How awkward it would be? How uncomfortable it would be for all of us for 3 minutes I just stared at you? You know what would happen? I guarantee you, you would pay attention to the next words that came out of my mouth. You see, the situation for the seven churches in Asia was so dire. The threat to their perseverance was so great. They had to wake up. They had to be awoken. They needed a message to jar them, to alarm them, maybe even scare them, to pay attention. They needed a letter about beasts and earthquakes and dragons and a battle for a child and trumpets and horses and weird numbers. Why? To grab their attention, to encourage their souls, to wake them up, to know that their faith in Christ was real, that Jesus was alive and reigning in heaven and, yes, returning someday. I love what Nancy Guthrie says about the reading of Revelation. She said this, "Revelation is less about when Jesus will return and more about what we are to do, who we are to be, and what we can expect as we await his return." Again, they did not need a puzzle book for entertainment. They needed a prophecy to inspire their lives. You see, using this type of literature, it magnifies heaven's realities for us even now. You see, the whole purpose of Revelation is this: for the church of Jesus Christ to know there is a spiritual battle taking place. There is a war, a conflict between Christ and Satan and his followers. Just as surely as there's a physical war taking place in Ukraine at this very moment, there's a spiritual war taking place right here, right now. TCPC, here are the facts of this war. Jesus has already won the deciding battle upon his death on the cross. He has conquered. Yet the enemy, for a time, marches on. He continues to assault Christ's church until his time is over. These seven churches needed to hear, Satan will fail. Jesus won, Jesus is winning, Jesus will win. And until his return, though, the battle rages against his church. Now, be encouraged and be warned. As Christ's church today, in 2025 in the Kentucky Bluegrass, here in Lexington, I think the reason we tend to avoid Revelation is that we just don't want to think about this battle. We don't want to dare include the possibility of persecution and suffering and death. We avoid the discussion in hopes that it will simply never happen. We don't look at Revelation as a battle manual to survive a war. Rather, we look at it as a mystery book to have fun with. But understand this and let the first apocalyptic number instruct you this morning. These seven churches, they were real. They were historical. And it was absolutely no accident that John chose seven of them to address. You see, the number seven in this genre represents completeness, wholeness. Just as there are 7 days in a week, it's a complete time period. So as we go through the book of Revelation, the number seven will be repeated often. We'll see that there are seven cycles that tell the story. So the message to these seven churches was the message to all the churches in the world during the first century. It's the fullness of all of them. And thus, it's to all the churches today. It's the same message to all the churches until Christ returns. It's a message for Jesus' people, the ongoing people of Jesus, including us this morning. TCPC, you are involved in a spiritual battle. You're in a war. Our church is in a spiritual war. Our lives are involved in this cosmic battle where there is an enemy who wants to either destroy or distract us. So today, no matter what you're facing, no matter if your life is literally filled with danger or if it seems pretty easy, no matter if you face persecution or if you face depression, the battle for your soul rages. And the enemy hates you because he hates our Christ. And the message of verses 5 through 7. Friends, here is what our Savior wants us to know as we understand this battle. No matter what you face this morning, here is the ongoing message for the ongoing people of Christ. Number one, Jesus loves you. He always has. He does today, he will tomorrow. He will forever. Secondly, Jesus freed you from your sins with his blood. Your shame is gone. You're new. It is over. His blood did it. Jesus made you a kingdom. You have a citizenship. You belong. Right now, you have a community, a whole group of people. You'll never be alone. Jesus made you a priest in this kingdom. You have a role, you serve, you worship, you're important, you have a place, you matter. Don't quit this morning. Don't reject. Verse 7, Jesus really is coming and we will see him someday. My daughters earlier this summer encouraged me to read one of their favorite books. It's Kristen Hannah's The Nightingale. Maybe you've read it before, maybe you're familiar with it. They thought I would enjoy it for the historical aspects and they were right. As you may know, The Nightingale is a fictional account of brave actions of women in France during the Nazi occupation in World War II, mostly before the Allies arrived and the atrocities were known to the world. It's a story of two sisters, and how the occupation of the enemy affected their daily lives of work, of school, of shopping, of food supply, all while they were at home. Of the two sisters in the story, one was ready to fight and die from the very onset. But the other, though, a mother herself, just wanted the whole thing to go away. Just to pretend, even hope, that none of this was real. She just wanted to survive and grow old. She wanted to see her daughter grow into a woman. She wanted her husband to come back home. Each day, her hope was just that this would all end. But yet the reality and the consequences of a war just would not allow that. Not when the enemy was living within eyesight. Not when the enemy was actually inside of their home. When the enemy had a clever agenda for destruction. When the enemy attacked friends and neighbors. She had to face the reality. There's too much violence. Too many victims. Too much death. Too many threats. Too much sickness. There's no denying it. No matter how much she tried, there was no denying the reality that she was in the middle of a war. She had to face it. Friends, followers of Christ, this is our story. We want it to go away, but there is a real battle taking place. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour. Yet we belong to Christ, the one who loves us. We are in his kingdom. And we are his representatives here in this world. So can you this morning admit there's too much cancer, there's too much death, there's too many broken homes, there's too many children in need of homes, there's too much hatred, too much anger, too much anxiety, too much sickness to pretend there is not this cosmic battle. The church, the people for whom Christ died, have always been under attack until verse 7. He returns. So in the name of Jesus this morning, just as those churches needed to hear, we need to hear these same words from our Savior. Grace to you. Peace from him. No matter what you face, you're highly favored. No matter what you are going through today, you have his peace. Be encouraged in this battle. Your Savior is our King. We've seen this message as the ongoing message of Jesus for today. These people are the ongoing people of Jesus for today. Let's close with this and we'll prepare to come around the table. Notice the ongoing promise of Jesus in verse 8. John quotes our Savior himself with these words. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Alpha, Omega, Greek words for beginning and end. So much mystery about the beginning, so much mystery about the end. The answer, Jesus is both. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. Jesus is our King. From the beginning to the end, all of our story is about him. Do you see the authority by which he makes this promise? Verse 4, God the Father is described as him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now verse 8, Jesus describes himself with the same language. Our Savior has all authority. Meaning this morning, Christian, have courage. This morning, Christian, you who have God's Spirit living inside of you, don't back away. Don't give up. Not today, not tomorrow. Jesus declared, "I am in charge of this world." Jesus is God. This is his promise. He is with us. The book of Revelation. Confusion or confidence? See, this morning, we belong to him. May he give strength to our faith as we consider our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let me pray and I'll transition us to the Lord's Prayer and we'll prepare us to come around the table this morning. Lord, you are good to us. We thank you this morning for the grace and kindness that we have. We thank you for your word. Father, as it's filled with these promises, I pray for each of us this morning as we embark upon this study that we may see your love for us and that we will follow you all the days of our lives. So Jesus, as you taught us to pray, we now pray again this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.